Turn to John chapter 12, please. Let's start with prayer. Lord, this morning I want to just lift up, we want to lift up Steve Lawson and Grace Community Church, Lord. Pray for Steve and his marriage. Lord, we pray that it is rich, and pray that Steve's ministry to his wife is the first and foremost ministry and the most important thing in his life apart from Christ. Pray that his time in the Word and his fellowship with you is just overflowing at home, and that he is a minister, a sweet shepherd to his family. Pray also that that ministry is flowing, filled and overflowing as he ministers to Grace. Lord, we pray that that church will just smell a sweet aroma of Christ as they engage each other and as they engage their community and our community. And Lord, I pray that you will guard us from ever being in competition with that people. And pray that we will truly be members of one another. And although we don't worship in the same building, that we recognize we worship the same Lord. We have the same sweet commission, same scandalous gospel, the fact that we will spend eternity with Christ that we don't deserve. And Lord, I pray that whether we share cubicles or share neighborhoods or share relationships, that that would be the spirit, a spirit of partnership and friendship. And Lord, we pray that you will just fill that body. I just pray that you'll fill them to overflowing with just an enjoyment of Christ. Pray that you'll grow that church in depth and width, and that you'll be glorified as a result. Lord, in regards to this body this morning, I pray for just a divine attentiveness. Pray for a clarity of speech. Pray for a genuine rawness and authenticity this morning so that we can address some realities and some truths that may make us uncomfortable but may point us toward the truth. Pray that you'll be glorified in these next few minutes, Lord. I pray that your word will be on display and your Christ of the word will ultimately be enjoyed and savored. I turn this time over to you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." These last few Sundays, for the last couple of months, we've been enjoying these first 8 verses of John chapter 12 as connected, first of all, to John chapter 11. The book of John is so theological. Don't be afraid of that word. It means that there's some deep truths there. There's this present reality in front of us where he heals someone or where he calls someone from death to life. But there's a deep truth that fits with the purpose of the book. John wrote this book so that we may believe, we the readers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that in believing we may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of the book. So we see a connection between John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 because in John chapter 11 you see the disappointed, the mourning, the doubting, even the dead and the decaying that are sitting and now dining with Christ in John chapter 12. It's a scandal, a good scandal. So what we've been doing these last few weeks is first of all recognizing that scandal. We recognize that that's our table too, that we sit at that table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because we too are formerly doubting, disappointed, mourning, dead, and decaying, walking in our trespasses and sins. And then now we are sitting with the at the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is our table. So what we've wanted to do is understand this as a worship dinner, is get to know some of these people around the table. So we got to know Martha and then Lazarus. And then these last few weeks, we've been spending some specific time with Mary. Just found some wonderful things about Mary. Mary is the embodiment of worship. She is such a central figure here. She's secondary only to Christ at this meal. Some things we found about Mary is that, first of all, she's teachable, humble, and broken. Like the alabaster vial, that the neck of it was broken as it's poured and administered to Christ, that she too was broken as she worshiped her Christ. We also considered that Mary's worship was sacrificial. It was what's called pistic nard, meaning undiluted, pure nard, a year's wage worth of nard. She did not ask, where do I draw the line in my worship for Christ? There was no line for her. Her worship was pure and undiluted. She was all there in her worship. We also considered that Mary's worship wafted over space and time. It was aromatic. It filled the whole house. It filled over space, but it also filled over time. 2,000 years later, we're sitting still talking about this woman. That she embodied what the most beautiful form of evangelism is, an out loud worshiper. And then last week we considered that Mary's worship was lavish and extravagant. When she let her hair down and when she spent the nard on Christ, we realized that what she was doing there is really more passion and more emotion than we've really, really engaged many of us, most of us, really. And what that did is it led us to the Song of Solomon. I charged you last week with reading through the Song of Solomon a couple times. Let's turn there now. Song of Solomon. Where we're going to go today is to consider, it's really kind of a connection to last week's message, that Mary's worship was lavish and extravagant. But what we're going to consider today is that Mary's worship was like the affection of a bride for her groom. Let's look at Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Let me give you a little bit of context. There are really three central figures in the Song of Solomon. There's the king, Solomon, then there's the Shulamite woman, and then there's all the Shulamite woman's girls. And they would chime in every now and again. You know, the Shulamite woman would brag on the king, and they would chime in with a chorus. Yeah, he sure is so fine. We're with you, Shulamite woman. You're right. But here's the words from the Shulamite woman in chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what she says of the king. And remember the context in John chapter 12 where she is anointing the feet of Christ with nard while the king is at his table. Listen. Verse 12 of chapter 1. The Shulamite woman. Listen to the passion. Listen to the emotion. Listen to the adoration. It says, while the king was at his table, my perfume, my nard in the original language, gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me, ooh, that man, he's to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. That's hard for me to read that, being a man, but you can appreciate the emotion this woman is giving off here. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. Now, turn to chapter 4. The response from this king toward this woman, this Shulamite woman. Not only is she pretty hot for him, we're about to find out how hot he is for her. Chapter 4, Song of Solomon, verse 7. He says, girl, that's my word that I'm adding in there. Girl, you all together beautiful, and my darling, and there's not a blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinner and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Girl, you make my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots, girl, ooh, are an orchard of pomegranates. I hope you're blushing, maybe, on the inside, because there's some serious passion here. Listen, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, with nard. There it is. Nard plants. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You're a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Girl, you smell fine because you are fine. Whew! I hope you hear and see and smell even maybe the emotion and the passion between man and woman there, between Solomon and the Shulamite. As I studied John chapter 12, I couldn't help but think there's just too much passion here. It's just a little bit racy. She's letting her hair down and she's breaking this nard. The only other book that I found, apart from the gospel accounts of John 12, that addressed nard was a Song of Solomon. It was like an escort. The fact that she used nard, the fact that she let her hair down, because the hair down was only reserved for the husband-wife relationship. And here she is, she's crossing all lines of decorum, letting her hair down with the nard flowing. She's brought us into the Song of Solomon. And in studying the Song of Solomon, as I saw her passion, I said, man, that fits. That's the passion of God's people for our groom, for our Christ. And as I saw Mary's sacrifice for Christ, I saw that sort of excessive, no lines drawn sort of passion. And then I even saw Christ's protection of her. Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing to me. Let her save this memory for the day of my burial. I see extravagant worship, and I even see his protection of her. So the Song of Solomon, as I engaged there and as I studied that, I thought, man, we're going to spend some time there, and it's going to be exciting, and it's going to be a little bit, maybe even a little bit dangerous, maybe even a little bit raw. But then the more I studied the Song of Solomon, I realized that it was leading me to the issue of marriage. And what I have this game on my computer that I bet you have it, and you may not admit that you've played it. It's called Minesweeper. It's the game that everybody's played, that nobody, there's no contests or, you know, where people compete for the highest score, but yet everybody's played it at some point, yet they won't admit it. You know, that Minesweeper, sometimes you have all this time on your hands and nothing to do. You're sitting there, and the cool thing is when you click on a certain corner or a certain area, the whole corner will open up. Whoosh! That's what happened in my study. This whole corner of marriage has opened up. But using that same Minesweeper analogy, you still are not really ever certain that you're not about to step on a mine. And I kind of feel like that right now. I've used that illustration that from week to week as I'm preaching, I feel like I'm caught up in a tornado. And then on Sunday morning, I stick my head out of the tornado because I'm just being wrecked by the word. I stick my head out of the tornado, and I proclaim a message, and then y'all are all caught up in the tornado with me. I'm not sure that I can quite get my head out today. And y'all may have to come into the tornado with me, where we consider what, at least for the next few weeks, is going to be marriage. We're taking a little tangent away from John chapter 12, but we've been escorted there by Mary. We've been escorted there by the Shulamite woman. We've been escorted there by Solomon. And I realize it's a little tangent that we need to camp out on as we consider this picture of marriage, what it actually is. And I promise you this, it's going to transform home. That's cool. It's going to transform church. It's going to transform worship. It may hurt you, but it's going to help you. It may convict, but it's going to be a wonderful blessing on the other side of this series of messages as we consider marriage. We are always going to keep John 12 in view because Mary's going to come up time and time again because her passion, her adoration, her enjoyment of this Christ is appropriate in marriage. Let's go to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I've been studying the first couple chapters of Genesis because on Wednesday nights we're going to start teaching through Genesis and man, the first couple of chapters of Genesis are just the picture of splendor. and grandeur and power and majesty, where God speaks and then bam, the heavens are filled with stars and the sun hangs and illuminates and the oceans are scooped out and filled and they're teeming with life. I love that word teeming because it just talks about a big, complex, creative God. And as I'm seeing this wonderful image of creation and this grandeur and this splendor, and then in chapter 2, there's marriage. This whole commonplace, regular marriage, right? It's, I mean, we've either been married or we are married or we've been around a marriage. And that's pretty routine. But this creation environment, now that's something pretty special. And what I want to consider, at least initially this morning, is I want to consider whether it's appropriate for that picture of marriage to be there and what it may point us to. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Adam is in the garden. The garden is a picture of lush and ample resources. There are trees with every kind of fruit you can imagine. There's only one tree he can't eat from, but you can imagine that environment. That's going to be pretty sweet. You're walking around, man, you can just partake of anything. You have this unbelievable garden that's more beautiful than anything we've ever imagined that you can enjoy, and that's your environment. There's no death, there's no decay, there's no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no sadness. But then in the next verse, in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" With all this ample resources, this lush garden, yet there's something missing. Let's go on, verse 19. Let's see if he remedies that problem. In verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field." Imagine how cool that would be. You're in that unbelievable garden, all these trees, all this fruit, all those critters, and you get to name them all? Platypuses? How fun would it be to name a platypus? A warthog. I mean, think of all the weird, funny names you can come up with. Naming all those creatures. But was this the remedy for his loneliness? Look at that next phrase. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." There's something still missing. So let's look at the next verse. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into the woman, or into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man." Now realize that all these creatures, even Adam, was made from the dust, but the woman was made from the side of the man. And then he brings this woman to Adam, and let's see what happens next in this next verse. "The man said," now I want you to pay attention to something. These are the first words spoken by mankind. Think marriage is commonplace and routine, and it doesn't matter to God? The first words spoken by mankind have to do with man and woman in marriage. Listen to what, and it's also pretty cool, it's love poetry. Listen, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" Ooh, she looking good. Those animals and critters, now that was interesting. I got to see how creative you were, God. Come up with a bunch of funny names, warthog and platypus. But now this here, ooh, "That's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isa, because she was taken out of man, Is." I'm going to call her Isa because she was taken out of me. Is. Now, a couple things I want you to pay attention to. First of all, they are the first words spoken by mankind, and it is about marriage. It's the first word spoken by mankind, and it is love poetry. So the Song of Solomon should not be some obscure book that we don't read, or one that we blush at, and we go, ooh, that's a little bit racy for me. It should be an appropriate book for us to read, because the first words spoken by mankind were love poetry. And you'll see a reason develop as we go along, but realize from the very beginning, romance is in the air from the very beginning. Now, when Adam says, he says, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. First of all, I want you to pay attention to the word my. And I also want you to pay attention to the fact that Adam named her. He also named all the other creatures, and that's the picture of dominion. Ladies, oh, I know this isn't going to be very comfortable for some of you, but you must realize that God has given headship of you over you by your husband. And it's a picture of dominion. Remember, he named woman Esau. And also he says right here, she's flesh of my flesh. She's bone of my bone. But then also realize that he says that she's flesh. So as important as this marriage thing is, right here with the backdrop of splendor and majesty and stars that are called into existence, and then there's marriage, and we're kind of warming up to the reality that it's not commonplace and it's not routine, realize that as important as it is, it's temporal. For every man, no matter how much he loves his wife, no matter how cherished his wife is, there will come a day where he's holding her hand, where he has to say goodbye to her. Even marriage, as important as it is temporal. And maybe it points to something bigger. Now in verse 24 begins with these words, for this reason. For what reason? I want to reiterate the reason before we climb into the rest of that verse. For this reason, because woman is bone of man's bone. Because woman is flesh of man's flesh. Because she was taken out of man. Because of all that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What I want you to realize right here is that because of the bone of bone, flesh of flesh sourcing of woman from man, that marriage becomes the primary relationship, even over that relationship of parent to child. Is that a strong bond, moms? Think about that. Could there be a stronger bond between mom and child, between father and child, I hope? That is an incredibly strong bond. But even that bond, as powerful as that bond is, it's secondary to the union of Es and Esau. That is primary, and that's why man and woman cleave to another. That's why man and woman walk away from, in many ways, parents. And the primary relationship becomes that marriage. Marriage is awesome. Marriage is primary. But marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is what would be called penultimate. It's next to ultimate. And the ultimate, you're about to see in just a moment. But I want to tell you this. I want to warn you about this right up front. I want you to see this, that marriage is far more than just a remedy for loneliness. God didn't just see Adam and say, poor old Adam, let me just see if I can weave together a woman. Whoop, there she is. He had a design. I hope you see that in Genesis, where you see things spoken into existence, where you see the heavens filled and you see the oceans teeming, that you see a designer at the helm. That marriage is temporal, the marriage is primary, and that marriage is more than just a remedy for loneliness. It points to something bigger. As Adam views Eve in relationship to himself, as Es views Esau, as connected and united to him, it points to the ultimate reality of this. This is where we're going today. The ultimate reality of God being married to his people. Now, I want to share with you that I've been here about 4 years, and if I could count the number of times I've referred to the church as the bride, then that would be a big number. But it's only been in preparation of these studies and engaging this word that I've really become acquainted with what that's meaning and what it means to be the bride of Christ. So that's where we're going to go here in the next few minutes. I want you to see, first of all, turn to the book of Isaiah. I want you to see that God considers his relationship with Israel, the people of God, as that between a husband and a wife. Now, if you're thinking right now, oh, that's kind of nifty, I don't know that's really going to have anything to do with me, I promise you it's going to have everything to do with you. So engage this with me. Isaiah chapter 54. verse 5. This is the chapter right after the chapter on the suffering servant, which is appropriately placed where the suffering servant achieves something that no one else can achieve and brings the people of God back into fellowship with God. And listen to what it says. Verse 5 says, "For your husband is your maker, people of God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Turn over to Isaiah chapter 62. Look at verse 5. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God, that being the bridegroom, will rejoice over you, the bride." It's not just a New Testament idea. It's all over the Bible where God is married to His people. Turn to Jeremiah. It's just a few pages beyond that. Chapter 2. God is married to His people. We would think and hope that that's going to be a happy marriage, but we're about to get introduced at least to a couple pictures that it's not quite the marriage that we would hope for. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. Says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people, my bride, as me the husband," this is God speaking, "have forgotten me days without number." Uh-oh. Well, we see that God's married to His people, but things may not be going so well. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I'm going to read it sometime. I'm just not today. But I'll tell you, it is a pretty strong chapter imagery-wise. But it's a picture that characterizes what this marriage was like between Yahweh and His people, Israel. In verse 32, God says through Ezekiel, He says, "You, Israel, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." We're going to have a couple Sundays here in the next few weeks where we're going to consider what that looks like. And we're going to go there, but we're not this morning. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to show you in the next couple verses that this is not just an Old Testament picture where God is married to His people. Turn to John chapter 3. I also tell you that if you're visiting here for the first time, you need your Bibles when you come here, because that's what I preach from, okay? John chapter 3, verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" now these are the disciples of John the Baptist. I shaved yesterday and I was really bummed because every time I mention John the Baptist, I like to have like some serious growth going because he's the man. But I shaved anyway. But here's John the Baptist. "They came to John the Baptist and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Oh, John, it looks like he's more popular than you are. Listen to what John says. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," that's me, that's John saying, that's me. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the groom. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is a passage about what's in store for the people of God at the end of the age. I realize as I'm turning to this book that for many of you, this is the most obscure book in the Bible because it's scary and it's mysterious. But let me tell you something. It is full of riches. And here's one of those riches for the people of God in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride," that's you and me hopefully, "His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" I realized as I read that series of passages, as we're talking about this picture of God being married to his people, as Christ being engaged to the church, that for many people, including the people of God, that we can be sitting there going, oh, that's nifty. So what does that have to do with me? Let me take you first to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, I asked the question at the beginning of the message, if it's appropriate for this picture of marriage to be in this setting of grandeur and splendor. Is it appropriate for this thing that seems pretty common to just be sitting there in the backdrop of spoken creation? Now, let me remind you before I read these words that Paul was an apostle. Paul was a church planter. Paul was a preacher. Paul's motive in life was not to be a marriage counselor. Paul's mission in life was to proclaim the glories of Christ, crucified and risen. He was not a marriage counselor, but yet he did offer some counsel on marriage. Let's listen to that in verse 22 of chapter 5. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, Esau, is head of Esa, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Oh, there it is again, ladies. I'm sorry, but it's there. "Husbands, love your wives." Now, there it is for the men. "Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's easy to follow that sort of man, ladies. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, wait a minute. I was paying attention there in the beginning, Paul, and I thought you were just talking about husbands and wives. You're kind of giving some dynamics that wives are to submit to her husband and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But now it sounds like you're talking about something else. It sounds like you're talking about the church. Verse 27, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." See, Paul is not talking about marriage or the church. He's talking about both. You can't talk about one without the other. If you're going to talk from this book, if you try and tease one out without the other, then you're missing something. And that marriage that you think you can rescue apart from the work of Christ is doomed. You might manage to exist, but you won't flourish. But Paul, here he is talking about marriage, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, he just, oh yeah, I'm talking about the church. And in verse 28, "so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Now listen to this next verse. "Because we are members of his body." Now remember in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 that context, that those words were, when Adam saw Esau, when Esau saw Esau, he said, "Ooh, as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now hear these words again. "Because we are members of his body." We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The next verse, "for this reason," the same passage from Genesis. For, you think marriage doesn't matter? You think marriage is just a remedy for loneliness? You're seeing it here having to do with something huge, having to do with a people that are rescued for Christ. It's not just a remedy for loneliness. It's about Jesus. "For this reason," because we are members of Christ, you want to have a high view of marriage? Eat this. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife." For what reason? Because we're members of Christ. "And the two shall become one flesh," because we're members of Christ. "And the people of God, the bride, becomes one flesh with Christ. This mystery is great." I saw another reference that said it's profound. This mystery is not commonplace and routine. It's appropriately placed in the backdrop of the splendor and grandeur of creation. That marriage, just because we see it all around us, just because we're living in a home where we might be married, or we see somebody that's married, or we've experienced marriage, it is not common and routine. And it's not just a remedy for loneliness. It's huge. This mystery is profound, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There it is, right there. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is awesome, not because a guy is no longer lonely and he can have sex anytime he wants it. That's a misnomer. Marriage is not cool because a woman is lonely and now she's going to have a man protecting her. Marriage is awesome because it reveals, it's a little micro gospel of Christ in the church. And the home becomes a little micro earth where a new Adam gets the chance to live out right and love his wife as Christ loved the church. And a new Eve has a chance to put down her apple and say, okay, I'll follow you this time. I'm not going to eat that apple this time. I'll follow you, head of me, East. I'll be Isa. It's a micro gospel of the church and Christ. It's a picture of the marriage is what your marriage is. Now, what I want to do today is to consider six implications of this reality. Six implications of the reality that God is married to his people and that Christ is engaged to the bride, the church. Here's the first implication. It means that, like marriage, you don't ease in and out of this relationship. How many of you, when you get up in the morning and you leave for work, deposit your ring at your bedside? Okay, I'm going to work. We were married while we were sleeping together tonight, but I'm going to work, so there's my ring. Oh, okay, I'll leave my missus right over here, and I'll just go be a miss today. You're not any less married at noon than you were at midnight as you lay in bed together. So it is with Christ and the church, is that we are engaged to him, we are married to God, and we're no less married on Wednesday than we should be on Sunday morning as we're sitting in a pew in a building on the south side of town. You're no less the church on Thursday night or Saturday morning than you are when you gather on Sunday morning, just like we are no less married. You don't ease in and out of it. The people of God are engaged and married to our God all the time. And although we don't wear a ring, that's our reminder, our physical reminder that says, oh yeah, I almost forgot I was married to Christy. Oh, there it is. We have a seal of the Holy Spirit. We have that seal. It's invisible. We can see our wives, which makes it easy. We can hear our wives, but we don't see and hear our God because we're not opening this book. When you open this book, then you're seeing this Christ and you realize, yes, oh yeah, I am married. And that seal is reminding you, you're one of my people and you bear my name. Secondly, it means that this picture of our marriage to God and our engagement to Christ means that, like marriage, the relationship must not be driven by need only. Now, do a husband and wife help each other out when you're needy? You better. But if that's all your relationship is wife coming to husband? Hey, I need a checkbook. Okay, see ya. Or husband coming to wife? Hey, want to go to bed together tonight? Okay, see ya. I'm telling you right now, you probably know that doesn't work. That's called an existence. That's not a marriage, and that's not a relationship. And I am floored by the reality that the people of God, or people that claim to be the people of God, time and time again, use Christ whenever they're going through trial. And people will step in the doors and look for 5 minutes of counsel for their 5 years worth of heartache and wanting me to fix it. I'm like, hey man, do you even know Christ? Is he Lord or is he sugar daddy that's going to help you out of this trial? God is not a chump. He knows your heart, and he can see your heart, and he knows if you're treating him like somebody you're just going to use when you have a need. That's inappropriate for marriage, and it's inappropriate for our relationship with Christ to treat him only when we need him. We should enjoy him between needs. Third implication of marriage to God and engagement to Christ, it means that we can learn something from the engaged. Christy and I, we were engaged. We're married now. But we were engaged, so I have that reference to know what things were like for us while we were engaged. We were engaged for a year after 4 years of dating. And I'm going to tell you, we were hungry like a wolf for each other. She's embarrassed. But I'm going to tell you, I also had the privilege of doing premarital counseling with young men and women that were about to be wed. And I don't think we were unique. Because I've seen man and woman as you're doing counseling with them and you're like, hey, eyes right here. Listen. Pay attention to me, especially when you start talking about sex. And they're like, you know, the guy's like, oh, you know, what's the wedding date? You're like, no, listen to me. Pay attention to me. And the realities of those who are betrothed, those who are engaged, is that they are hungry, they are thirsty, they are wanting, they are longing for each other. So the Song of Solomon, as racy as it is, as much as it make us blush, it's appropriate. That sort of language is appropriate from the bride to our groom. There's a picture between a man and a woman when they're about to be married, where they really want to be together. They want to know each other and they want to be known by each other through and through. And that is the appropriate heart of God's people. I'll tell you something else that's cool about the engaged is that they're surrounded by family that's celebrating with them. I've had the chance over these last few months to work with Rhonda, and Rhonda's daughter, oldest daughter, was just married recently, and watching Rhonda move around like a blur, readying her family and readying all the details for the wedding, came to mind as I was preparing this, and I thought, man, that's the way the people of God ought to be, hustling about with excitement, readying ourselves. And then in that time, we ought to be characterized by dancing, toasting, hugging, and kissing. That's what the church ought to look like. That's what I saw at their wedding. I saw dancing like I've never seen before. I'm telling you. I wish I had a video camera because I haven't seen dancing quite like that. But that's what the church ought to look like. Dancing like David. Enjoying our God. That's what our church ought to be characterized by. An excitement for that upcoming wedding day. I don't think it's coincidental that Christ's first recorded miracle was at a wedding feast in Cana, where the wine ran out. And the joy ran out, and Christ ministered to them by showing up with some new wine. Good wine. Not any old cheap sherry cooking wine, but the best. And I have to wonder, too, as he watched that ceremony unfold, as he watched the groom and as he watched the bride, I can't help but wonder if he thought, as he saw the affection for the bride, for the groom, will that be the affection that my church has for me? At the end of the age, will they be ready and adorned and beautiful like this woman is for this man? Fourth implication of God being married to his people and us being engaged to Christ means that you lose your maiden name. I had a conversation with somebody last week where they were enjoying the reality that we get a new name. There's this picture when you follow Christ that you assume a new identity. And that's just so appropriate for this picture of marriage. I know that now in this day and age, due to business reasons or things like that, that there may be some women that don't take the name of their husband. But the practice, most common practice, is that we lose our old name and our old identity, even in many ways, with our old family. Because no longer is mommy and daddy our head, but now, bride, our head is a new man. And for us, it's the God man, and we take his name. Fifth implication of God being married to his people and of the church being engaged to Christ is that the language of delight in the Song of Songs is wonderfully appropriate for the church. I've hinted at that briefly, but I want to show you that specifically the language of delight. As I've read the Song of Songs and I've realized that I've never heard a sermon on it in 39 years of being alive. I may have heard it when I was too young to appreciate it, but I don't ever remember a sermon on it. That maybe we're better at the language of duty. Maybe that's more common to us. Go share your faith, man. You're going to hell if you don't. That's duty. Man, sing loud. How many times have you heard a worship leader? Come on, sing loud like a cheerleader. Come on, that's duty. Man, the people of God ought to be expressing it out of delight, but I wonder sometimes if we're driven more by duty. I want to give you a couple of illustrations. With marriage as our tutor, I want to demonstrate how out of place duty is when it comes to our marriage to God and engagement to Christ. I want you to imagine this scenario, conversation between husband and wife, okay? And imagine that the wife is speaking. I want you to envision the wife is speaking to the husband, and she says, "Hey, babe, I got an idea of something we could do tonight. Let's make mad passionate love tonight. What do you think?" Would you imagine? Now, first of all, that ought to be a surprise to you to hear that scenario for the woman to say that to the man. But even to make it more surprising, imagine the man responding this way. "Well, you know, we're married, so I guess it's my duty." Bro, I'm telling you, if you're a man and you're married and you think that way, you need to seek medical attention. That's just not natural. Give you another illustration, flip side. Let's look at the lady. Another scenario where the husband says to the wife, "Hey, honey, I've got an idea of something we could do this afternoon. I'm going to get a babysitter, and I was thinking we could go to Starbucks, and we could just sit and just talk. And you know, because I just really want to hear what's on your heart. I want to just listen to you for a little while and just hold your hand and just enjoy you." Now, if that's not surprising to you, imagine this sort of response from the woman. "Okay, honey, I guess we can do that because we're married and all, and I know it's my duty to spend some quality time with you." Now, you know that that woman would need to seek medical attention as well. There's something just wrong with that. But I use those extreme illustrations to show you something. That's what it's like for us to consider our relationship with Christ a duty. Are you kidding me? "Well, I guess we better read the Bible. But, you know, we're people of God. We're the bride of Christ. Let's sing about Him. Let's go to church. Oh, let's go listen to that guy talk for 45 minutes. Yeah, it's our duty." It's like, "You want to go have some quality time with me?" And I said, "Well, it's my duty." "What? You want to go make mad passionate love?" "Well, that's my duty." What? What is wrong with the people of God when we treat Christ like He's a duty? What must it feel like to be treated like a duty? I bet some of you can engage this and imagine. Men, try treating your wife like she's a duty and see how quick she shuts you down. Now, that may be diagnostic for some of you. You might be going, "Ooh, now I'm knowing why she shut me down." You don't treat your spouse like she's a duty, you won't get away with it. Why do we think we can treat God that way? You treat your spouse like they're a duty, and you realize nothing will be blessed. From dinner to the marriage bed, you'll be left wanting and not understand why. You treat my Christ like He's a duty, and you'll be left wanting and not understand why. Here's why. Let me give you an insight into this. Because you won't get away with treating this groom, this Christ, like He's a chump. You won't get away with it. You won't get away with treating Him like He's a duty. So the Song of Songs, this song that makes us blush, is supposed to be our song. It's supposed to be the song, the cry of the people of God. While the king is at his table, he smells my nard. Because I didn't draw lines and ask what the minimum was. I went with excessive and extravagant and loony bird and crazy. While the king is at his table, he smells our nard. How beautiful you are, my Christ, my darling. How beautiful you are. How handsome you are, Jesus. You are my beloved and so pleasant. I'm so delighted with you. Jesus, you are not a duty. That should be the cry of God's people. That should be the norm. Not the exception. So Mary's lavish worship is like a bride's longing for her husband. She represents the church as she's on her knees with her hair down, with the nard flowing, with the house filled with that fragrance. She represents the church at her finest, enjoying the Lord of our church. Sixth implication of God being married to His people and Christ being engaged to us, the bride, it means that we're not supposed to be whores. Realize as I use that word that that may seem like strong language. It's the language of my Bible. There's a whole book that's written about that. It's called the Book of Hosea. God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. Because the nation of Israel was whoring with the world. Yet the nation of Israel was still sacrificing their idols, or sacrificing to God while they sacrificed to their idols. They had perfect attendance at church. They were in all the clubs, in all the programs. They were participating in all the ministries. Yet they were whoring with the world. If that word seems excessive to you and a little bit racy, it ought to. If it offends you, it ought to, because it ought to be an offense to us to treat God that way. It's unthinkable, as we are married to God, that we can commit adultery with the world. Hosea was like a visual aid. It'd be a bummer being that visual aid. God tells Hosea, you imagine the conversation, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. What? Yeah, I want you to go marry a prostitute so all of Israel can see what they're doing to me, her husband. So they can see in you your heartache. So they can see in you your loss, your grief. So they can taste what it feels like for me when you do that. When the nation of Israel treats me like that. Israel was like a wife sleeping at home in the evenings and finding employment as a prostitute during the day. I hope that's unthinkable to you. But make the transition to realize that we are married to God, we are betrothed to Christ, and then you realize, yes, it's unthinkable. Are we fooled into thinking that God doesn't mind? The book of James tells us even a desire for the things of the world rates God's frown. Not even participating in them, just a desire. Saying, ooh, I wish I had that. I wish I had this. Ooh, what if we did this? Ooh, I want that man. Even the desire rates His frown. Do we think that we could possibly get away with that? It would be like imagining God as this big chump that says, oh, wife, please don't shake the bed too much or make too much noise in your adultery. I'm trying to get some sleep. Of course, that's unthinkable. But God is not a chump, and Christ is no knave. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He knows all. He searches the heart. He knows what matters to the people of God. We're going to have a Sunday or two where we engage Hosea and Ezekiel. And it's going to cross some lines because the people of God have crossed some lines over the ages. And I hope it's going to help us ask the question, are we more like Gomer or are we more like Mary? If Mary's worship is just so extreme to us, like, oh, how could we possibly do that? Maybe we're more like Gomer and don't even realize it. I'm asking that question. I hope you're willing to ask that question of yourself. Could I be? It's God's question, not mine. This morning, we were just building forms. I can't remember what I say from one sermon to the next. Can't remember if I said this already, that we're building forms today. A form for a foundation. Some of you that know anything about building, I don't know much, but I know enough to know to ask the guys that know. A form is like this wood structure that holds the concrete, and there's rebar put down, and the concrete's poured on top of that. The forms hold the concrete in. All we're doing today is just building the forms. And these next few weeks, we're going to put some rebar down and we're going to pour some concrete on it where we can find some sure footing for what the church ought to look like and what worship looks like and what it means to be married to Christ. And I hope today, I hope as a result of this engagement in the Word that just in these few minutes that you have a higher view of marriage. I hope that a man and a woman, as you're sitting here, you're going, it's pretty inappropriate for me to be treating my wife or my husband like they're a duty. I need to repent from that. But I hope even better than that, that the people of God are going, it's pretty inappropriate that we are treating our groom like a duty. How inappropriate that we ever consider that of him. I want to assure you that there's more conviction in store. But I believe there's riches that come with conviction. There's riches that come with the truth. It hurts, it's hard, it's painful, but there are blessings on the other side of it. I'd rather be convicted with the truth than to go on living a lie and to come out someday finding out otherwise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll take these difficult truths. I pray that you will give us insight into our own lives and loves. Lord, if we have no affection for Christ, I pray that we can at least confess that. And that we can ask for it. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that are made ready and adorned as a beautiful bride for our husband. And if it means some painful insight, some painful introspection and painful study and painful conviction, painful messages, Lord, bring it. Lord, show us what it means to be the bride of Christ. We love you so much, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.